So I've entitled my sermon this morning, Lord of the Flies. Some of you may know that it's the title of a classic book by William Golding. And the title itself, I believe, refers to Beelzebub, to Satan. But after reading these two plagues, I came to the conclusion that I think this title is more appropriately applied to Jehovah. And remember that whatever the Lord does, he does it so that people may know him, that the Israelites may know him, that Pharaoh may know him, and that the Egyptians might know him. And these two plagues that we'll be looking at this morning highlight, I believe, the truth that God is sovereign. And by that I mean that God is one who creates, God is one who controls, and God is one who directs. He is the Lord. So just briefly, let me show this to you in the passage itself. His power to create is seen in verse 16. Strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. So he gives life, makes life. Even the life of flies belongs to the Lord. It's the work of his hands. And then we see his ability to direct the flies in verse 22. These swarms of insects are going into the land of Egypt, but not into Goshen where Israel lives. So he puts boundaries between them. This invisible plexiglass, maybe we could relate to that better. But the flies are not to go into Goshen. So he directs them. And that we might also know how thorough his control is over the flies, we read at the end of verse 31, and the flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people, and not a fly remained. So he creates them, he directs them, and he ends them. By the way, you know, we're talking about millions and millions of flies in this story, all right? And so to read not a single fly remained means that his sovereign control reaches down to the smallest fly. I mean, I don't know the origins of the statement, the devil is in the details. Ever use that? I don't know how that came about, but when I read scripture, I always find that God is in the details. Now, God is revealing himself as creator. He's revealing himself as sovereign over nature. And again, even of the smallest of creatures. You know, when people read the book of Jonah, many think that the big miracle is the story of the whale or the whale shark or whatever creature it was that God used in swallowing Jonah. Everybody knows about, you know, that miracle. But there's a more spectacular miracle in that book and in that story. And you read about it in Jonah chapter 4, verse 7, where we read, at dawn, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so it withered. I mean, really, what's the greater miracle? I mean, people can train whales, they can train dolphins, birds of all kinds, lions, elephants, dogs, cats. But who can direct worms? Gnats and flies. God can. And so that's why he deserves the name and the title Lord of the Flies. So I came across a quote from R.C. Sproul. Let me read it to you. He says, if there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. That's quite a statement. Perhaps that one maverick molecule will lay waste all the grand and glorious plans that God has made and promised to us. And then he shares this story. He said, I remember my distress when I heard that Bill Vickovich, the greatest car driver of his era, was killed in a crash in the Indianapolis 500. The cause was later isolated in the failure of a cotter pin that cost 10 cents. Bill Vickovich had an amazing control of race cars. He was a magnificent driver. However, he was not sovereign. A part worth only a dime cost him his life. But God does not have to worry about 10 cents cotter pins wrecking his plans. There are no maverick molecules running around loose. God is sovereign. God is God. He's the Lord of the molecules. He's the Lord of the cell. He's the Lord of the visible and the invisible. He's the Lord of the insects. He's the Lord of the flies, even one fly, according to this story. Now, I mentioned last Sunday that there are many scholars that believe that these plagues, these 10 plagues, are a direct attack on the gods of Egypt. And some of them believe that it's a direct attack on a very specific god, whereas others say that it's more general. But Egypt's view of the gods, very common to paganism generally, is they believe that there's usually that a specific god is sovereign over a particular area. He has an expertise in a certain area as well. And often this god seems to remain in a certain location. Right? They have hundreds of gods, and this is often how they see these gods. They're all local. They're gifted in particular areas. But we see here that the first two plagues that we read were directed against the gods and the goddesses of the Nile River, and everything associated with the Nile. So the first plague against the Nile also was an attack on some of the gods. And then some of the following plagues were directed against the gods and goddesses that were supposedly sovereign over the land of Egypt. And then some of the other gods, the final plagues, were directed against the gods of the sky. So to know the Lord, Pharaoh must learn that Yahweh is sovereign over everything and everywhere. He rules over the water, he rules over the land and the sky. I'd say he's the Lord of the flies, he's the Lord of the skies. And so this is a major, major difference between the Egyptian gods and the God of the Hebrews. God is portrayed here as sovereign over all the forces of nature. He has the whole world in his hands. And as you can see, God would have his people worship him as the one true God, not just one of many, but the one true God. And so when Moses confronts Pharaoh at the Nile, likely what Pharaoh was doing was actually offering worship to the Nile gods. And as he's worshiping his impotent and false gods, it's at that point that Yahweh demands that his people be set free so that they may go and worship Yahweh. And it's very simple. The choice is not whether you will worship or not, but whether you will worship the false gods of Egypt or whether you will worship the one true God of the Hebrews. So it's not just a religious exercise. It's about living according to truth and giving thanks to the one God who truly deserves our gratitude. He's the sovereign God. Now, I want to bring your attention as well to a pattern that we find in the various plagues, just a structure that's discernible there. So as you know, there are 10 plagues, and if we leave out the final plague as being unto itself, it's the climax of all plagues, Then you're left with the remaining nine. Now, if you group the nine plagues into groups of three, so 1 to 3, 4 to 6, 7 to 9, if you do that, you can observe a pattern. For example, the first plague of each set, 1, 4, and 7, always begins with a mourning encounter with Pharaoh. So, for example, you could read in the fourth plague, verse 20, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me or else.'" Okay, so these are morning warnings. Warnings in the morning. And then, if you take the last plague of each series, 3, 6, and 9, you also find something unique to those. They always appear without any warning. So every other plague, every other one, 1, 2, 4, 5, 7, 8, Moses gives a warning, "Let my people go or else. Such and such a plague is coming." But when you look at the last three, there is never a warning. What's the significance of this? Surely it says, you know, that God is not obliged to give warnings. He may do so. He may come and say, repent or else. But on other occasions, he might just come and said, "You fool, your soul is required of thee today." But again, God shows himself to be sovereign in the way he directs the timing of the plagues, the quantity of the plagues, the content of the plagues, the sequence of the plagues, and the duration of the plagues. So again, what is God doing here? He's doing two things, communicating two very important truths. I am the God who judges Egypt, and I am the God who will save my people. And I'm going to use these plagues to bring about the salvation of my people. All right, let me come back to the title, Lord of the Flies, and just begin with this question of what precisely were these bugs? So some say gnats. Many scholars actually believe that it was lice. Many of them also believe that it's mosquitoes. And likewise with plague number 4, that the flies refer to dog flies, which have a very painful bite. And others suggest that maybe it's just bugs of all kinds that come together. But bottom line, okay, these are blood-sucking, disease-spreading insects. You're not going to be able to enjoy a picnic in Egypt. Now notice that the plague of gnats was directed towards men and animals. And the fourth plague also emphasizes that these insects are going to go after people, specific people. "I will send swarm of flies on you and your officials and on your people and into your houses, and the houses will be full of flies and even the ground where they are." So this last line suggests that it's going to be impossible to even walk around without stepping on them. Harvest crunch, anybody? Verse 24, "Dense swarms of flies will pour into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials, and throughout Egypt the land be ruined by the flies." You have to understand that in ancient Egypt, they didn't have screens like we do. And as you know, they didn't have off the mosquito repellent, which I'm sure would come in really handy. And they didn't have exterminators back then either. So here's the situation. You couldn't eat without ingesting flies. You couldn't sleep without flies covering your body. buzzing in your ears. You couldn't go to work because you'd be swatting flies the whole time. You probably couldn't even see very far because of all the swarms, and they bit. So their skin was welted with fly bites. As I read about these bugs, it sounds like, you know, they're not only on your skin, they go up your nostrils, in your ears, on your eyelids. I mean, this is, I don't know what you would call it, hell on earth. But God can create paradise, and he can just as easily turn it into a place of torment. That's the picture that we are being introduced to. Now, I am sure that everybody here probably has a number of stories that they could share about insects, right? Is anybody here that has no major story or encounter with insects? I have these all the time at home. My wife often comes to get me or wakes me or whatever and says, there is a mosquito in the room, and I'm not staying there until you find it, and it's dead. One mosquito, just one, will take away our sleep. One spider will invite a scream of one kind or another. I mean, just think of it, just one. I mean, insects ruin more than just a good night's sleep. They ruin picnics, they ruin camping. But just imagine, you have to enter into this, imagine encountering this many insects. I mean, life would be unbearable. I mean, your one thought would be to find one room or one place that you could go where there would be none, but from the sounds of it, there's just millions, and who knows, perhaps billions of insects. And remember what I said, a few weeks ago, that these plagues are kind of escalating and becoming more and more severe in people's discomfort, and eventually we are going to read about death. Not there yet, but the Lord is saying, do the right thing now, repent now, so that you will not have to face more dire consequences later. Now let me deal with three observations that are new in the story of the plagues. And the first one is an admission of the magicians, and you find that in verse 18. This is the first time that we encounter the magicians saying that they cannot replicate it. First time. And they give the reason. It's because this is the finger of God. So this tells us something. The way they saw themselves was like they were in this kind of magician competition. And Moses had his tricks, and we have our tricks, and our job is to try to match his tricks. And so that kind of tells me that perhaps that even they thought that there was nothing supernatural going on in what Moses was doing or even in what they were doing. So they can't do it. They've met their match. They're out of their league. Okay, this is above their pay grade. And they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So again, it's an interesting comment that's made. Are they admitting that their magic had nothing to do with the finger of God prior? Because they say, surely this requires the power of God to perform it. And of course, they're right. It does. This particular miracle seems to involve new creation from dust to bugs. So they're right about that, but they're wrong to believe that the other plagues was not part of caused by the finger of God or the power of God. In any case, they confess we can't create bugs, we can't direct bugs, we can't control their behavior, the behavior of these swarms of insects, and so their counsel to Pharaoh is, Pharaoh, look, there is some God in this one. We cannot match it. Okay, they don't say Yahweh. They don't say Jehovah did this. They just say Elohim. So some God did this. Now, my hunch is that if they were modern men today, and if they had studied, philosophical naturalism, they would have said, well, we can't imitate that one, we can't match it, but one day I am sure that science will figure it out. Pretty sure. So for now, we're just going to say we don't know how it happened. At least these magicians are insightful enough to say, look, we don't have to wait, Pharaoh. We can see that this is the finger of God. So that's new in the story of the plagues. And a second novelty is that for the first time, we read that God makes a distinction. And so we see that in verse 22. On that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarm of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. Okay, this is the first time that we read that. Now, the question often does come, did the earlier plagues affect Israel? And there is no mention one way or the other. But from this point on, it's going to be a consistent theme. So again, this also is God's way of revealing that he's in this, that this is the finger of God. The fact that the flies go to Egypt but avoid Goshen or the Israelites is given as proof that these plagues are not just accidental, natural disasters, but that it's a supernaturally targeted on Egypt and proud Pharaoh. By the way, it does seem that when God often, very often, if not always, when God does miracles, there's something about the miracle itself that is unique to it, that points and says to us, look, this can't be duplicated. You think, for example, of the plague of blood when that happened. Not only did the Nile turn red with blood, but even sources, that were in jars or reservoirs that were untouched, they turned to blood as well. How could that happen? It's not easy to do a trick that way. The sudden appearance and disappearance of the frogs at the very word of Moses. So all of these miracles have something that seems impossible to manufacture. You can know that this is the finger of God. It doesn't take a genius. By the way, it's possible as well that Pharaoh had reasoned. It says, go ahead, send the plagues. But when the Israelites feel the brunt of these plagues, they are going to rebel against Moses and his God. Right? Didn't the foreman rebel when they had to make bricks without straw? But if he had thought this, his plan was going to fail because God was going to make a distinction. And this was the Lord says, so that you will know that I am the Lord. I'm going to give you a clear picture, a clear sign, a clear miracle. You will know that this is the finger of God. And the third is that this is the first time that we find that Pharaoh negotiates with Moses. So here's verse 25, where he says, go, sacrifice to your God, but here in the land. So it seems that the plagues are finally making some headway with Pharaoh, because he's open to negotiate. And Pharaoh's goals are twofold. How can I, on the one hand, get rid of these plagues from ruining Egypt? And how can I make sure that I continue to rule over the slaves and not lose them? Those are his two goals in his negotiation. And so that's why he recommends and offers the option. Go, but stay here in the land. You want one day to worship God? All right, I will give it to you. But every other day, you'll be back. You'll be back here serving me. Go ahead, acknowledge him as your God on Saturdays, but from Sunday to Friday, just remember that I am your Pharaoh. Stay where I can see you, serve me with your body, but go ahead, have one day of religious exercise. I'm okay with that, provided it's minimal change. And then Moses says, but there's something about our worship and our God, Pharaoh, that is detestable to the Egyptians. One author put it this way, imagine killing a pig in a Muslim mosque or slaughtering a cow in a Hindu temple. So it seems like what Moses is saying to Pharaoh is like, don't play this game with me, Pharaoh. Why do you offer that? Do you not know that that would destroy us? Do you not know that the Egyptians would stone us? And so even in Pharaoh's somewhat friendly offer to God's people, underneath it all, there are some dangers. There's some traps in it. It all sounds very helpful and accommodating, but Moses sees through it. He sees the danger. This offer will lead to death. And so he says, no, we have to leave. We've got to leave. Our God demands it. We must worship God according to his ways, and we must not compromise. And so verse 28, there's a second offer. All right, if you must go, go. But do not go too far. Stay close. Remain within reach. Boy, let us learn how Satan, how the world, how the flesh, how they act. All of them insist that if you must worship God or be religious, fine, but don't make major changes to your life. Only minimal ones. Stay in the world. Don't burn your bridges. Don't radically put distance between you and the old master. If you must be a worshiper of God, for heaven's sake, don't go overboard. Don't go overboard. The world is your home. Do we not hear this all the time? Sure, you could be religious, but just don't go overboard. Don't take your faith too serious. Don't go too far in it, and all will be well. Jesus said that we are to be in the world, but not of it. A friend of mine used to say that we are to be superficially the same as the world, but essentially different. But that too often we as Christians are essentially the same and just superficially different than the world. But here's Christ. He bids us to be all in. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But keep that in mind. Pharaoh whispers in our ear, young man, sure, keep your faith if you must, but stay close to me. Be worldly. Don't ever wander too far away into the enemy's territory. So Pharaoh is a real manipulator. And he says to Moses in verse 28, he says, pray for me, or some of your translations might say, plead for me. And Moses agrees to pray to the Lord about the plagues, but he says in verse 29, only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. So what we see here is that Moses does not trust Pharaoh. So he's saying to him, you deceived me once, so I don't trust you now. I am very cautious around you. I mean, he's willing to give him another chance, but he warns him, and he lets him know that I hesitate to trust you. You have given me reason to doubt your sincerity. You lied to me. And of course, Moses was right in having his doubts because he prayed. And the plagues did come to an end. And what do we find? We find that Pharaoh went right back to his previous position. And last week I mentioned the same truth as we see here, that when God removes the frogs, when God removes the flies, which represent the consequences of our sin, we often fall right back into the life of sin. Right back into it. And I think there's a great insight here, and it's sad but true, that we hate the consequences of sin more than we hate sin itself. And both of these plagues end with the statement, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And friends, I want to also just learn from Pharaoh that despite the many miracles that he has personally witnessed already, that it did not produce repentance and it did not produce faith in him. Despite so much clear evidence before him, it did not produce repentance and it did not produce faith. Despite all the suffering that he had to go through and his men and the people of Egypt, even after all of that, it did not cause him to repent and it did not cause him to have faith. And despite his own people, his own magicians, his scholars saying to him, look, we've come to the conclusion that this is the finger of God. That did not lead to faith. It did not lead to repentance. In fact, when we read Pharaoh speaking to Moses, he says, go sacrifice to the Lord your God in verse 28. So even there, he clearly does not acknowledge their God to be the one true God, sovereign over all. Even after all of that, he still prefers to say, well, you know, this God is your business. Maybe like many, he says, you know what, I didn't grow up with my God. My forefathers never worshiped that God. I was never taught or raised to believe in that God, so I'm not going that way. But keep that in mind, that a heart can be that hard that not reason, not evidence, not miracles, not suffering, not the confirmation of scholars and whatever, nothing works on the hardness of heart. And this is why, friends, we believe that apart from the supernatural and the powerful work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, we shall not come to the Lord. But if we repent of our sins and we call upon Jesus and ask him to forgive us, his Spirit can come and work in our lives, and then we can rejoice and give thanks to him for softening our hearts and even making it possible and even giving us the desire to get right with God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Amen.